Let's pray and we'll dig into the word. God, I do thank you. Your word is true. And I pray that as we open up your word in 2 Timothy, God, that you would be the one that we hear from, that you would speak, that you would make your word clear and enliven our hearts toward you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, on July 2nd, 1505, a 21-year-old German law student was making his way to visit his parents. And as he made his way across the German countryside, he found himself engulfed in a tremendous thunderstorm that terrified him to the core. And in the midst of this thunderstorm, in a moment of desperation, he cried out, "Help, St. Anne, I'll become a monk." And true to his word, young Martin Luther entered the monastery, much to his father, who had worked so hard in the mines to provide a different sort of life for his son, much to his father's disappointment. Martin Luther would enter the monastery, and for the first time in his life, he would read the Bible. For the first time in his life, he would begin to study the Word of God and hear what it had to say. And as he studied God's Word, he went from confusion to being troubled, to being dismayed by what the church was teaching and what the Bible said. He saw inconsistencies there. Things like the church said that we're saved by Christ plus doing penance or plus buying indulgences or plus some sort of prayers. Christ plus works. And he saw in Scripture, no, it's Christ alone that saves us. The church of his day, the Roman Catholic Church of his day, taught that the saints were to be prayed and adored to. And he said, no, Scripture shows that God alone is worthy of adoration. He said, we have access to God through the priest. And he saw that, no, we have access to God through the great high priest, Jesus Christ, that gives us direct access to God. They said, well, the Word of God, it's too difficult, so we'll keep it only translated into Latin, where the only people that were able to read the Word of God were the educated priest. And he said, no, God's Word should be available to all. Everyone should be able to open the Word of God and hear from God Almighty. So on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther had written out 95 theses, 95 areas where he said, I want to debate with other priests, with other monks, with the leadership of the church, whether these things are accurate or not. And he nailed those to the door of the Wittenberg Church. We celebrated the 500th anniversary of that this past Tuesday. And when he nailed that to the church, that lit the spark that would ignite what we call the Protestant Reformation. You see, he wrote it in Latin. The door of the church was just a bulletin board to call for debate, but one of his students took them down and translated them into German. And with the recent invention of the printing press, they were printed and they spread throughout the countryside, and everybody began to read these theses. And thus started what's known as the Protestant Reformation. And we are a church here that our lineage goes back to the Protestant Reformation here at Harvest. We stand on the Word of God. Martin Luther, though he was a flawed man, he was the man that God would use to recapture for the church the truth of the gospel and standing on the Word of God as the ultimate authority. And that's what we stand on today. The five key truths that the Reformation's remembered for, that we're saved by faith alone, through God's grace alone, by Christ alone, as revealed in the Scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. Those are things that we hold dear, that come right out of the Word of God. Well, as we look at and celebrate the Reformation and the calling back to standing on this word, the Word of God, we can see in our passage today, Paul. We've been in the book of 2 Timothy, and Paul is writing to his primary disciple, this young man named Timothy. Timothy has been left in charge of this church at Ephesus. It's a large, influential church, and it's got some issues. And Timothy is growing a little bit timid, a little bit shy, not sure what to do. And Paul is writing in what would be his last letter to encourage Timothy to stay true to the word of God, to stay firm in sound doctrine. He's writing to Timothy to say sound in doctrine, stay sound in how you live out that doctrine, and pass it on to others. We just saw a few weeks ago, JB showed us that verse in chapter 2, verse 2, where Paul tells Timothy that the things that you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust those, entrust, that's what we're calling this series, entrust those to faithful men who will be qualified to teach those to others. The intent of Paul writing this letter to Timothy to encourage this young pastor was that this young pastor would encourage the congregation, would encourage the faithful men, the faithful women, who would in turn pass it on to others. And each week we've been showing that the intent was that it gets passed from one person on to another. The truth of the gospel, the truth of both life and doctrine, seen in flesh, passed on. And that's what Paul is writing to remind Timothy of. What Paul's going to focus on today with Timothy is the idea of the essentials to being serviceable to Christ. I've titled today's message, Useful to the Master, which is taken directly from our passage today. In verse 21, it speaks of that. And what we see today is that every Christian, every follower of Christ, should have this desire, this longing to be serviceable for the glory of Christ. And Paul is going to speak to Timothy about the essentials. And the essentials, I'll go ahead and give them on the front end. They're actually fairly basic things. But as we're faithful in the basics over time and over time, God will use us for his glory and his fame. He's going to talk to Timothy about sound doctrine, sticking to the truth of the gospel. Don't waver from that truth. And he's going to talk to Timothy about holy living, about right living, and about passing those things on. Today we're in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. So if you have your Bibles, I'll invite you to turn there with me. And if you don't, you can look them up on your phone. And if you don't have a Bible, I know we've got some back at Connection Central. Feel free to go back there and they'd be happy to give you one. But we'll be hanging out in this passage today. And what he's going to speak of in doctrine, he's going to use words like remind them, able to teach, correcting opponents. And in also talking about right doctrine, he's going to speak about false doctrine that was making an impact and ruining the faith of some within the church there in Ephesus that Paul is encouraging Timothy. And it's going to say their words spread like gangrene. They deviated from the truth. And then he's going to speak about life. And he's going to say words like the worker, that we're to work at it, that we're to be holy, that we're to be patient, we're to be humble. So let's start looking at the first verse for today, verse 14. It says, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the faith of the hearer. First thing he says is remind them, Timothy. This word remind is in the present tense. It means further persistence. Timothy, don't quit reminding them. Remind them over and over and over again of these things. Now he says remind them. Who's the them there? He's speaking about the church in Ephesus and the faithful men who will pass this on to others. The faithful men, if you're a woman, the faithful women that'll pass these things on to others. Remind them of these things. What are these things? Well, Paul has just been speaking throughout 2 Timothy in the first few chapters about sound doctrine. In particular, if you go back to verse 8, you'll see he says, remember, this is verse 8 of chapter 2, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as I preached in my gospel. I love how Paul says, my gospel. Paul, who received it from Jesus Christ, has taken ownership of this as his only hope. That what are we to pass on? What are we to remind them of? We're to continually remind of the good news of the gospel. When we come together as a church each Sunday, what are we to remind ourselves of? It's of the good news of the gospel, to remind ourselves that that's what we live by, that that's where our hope is, that that's what empowers us, that that's the very perspective, that's where our hope is found, is in the good news of the gospel. And we talk about the gospel a lot here. Let me just give you a basic definition, clear and accurate. It says the gospel is the good news about what Jesus Christ has done to reconcile sinners to God. The gospel is the good news about what Jesus Christ has done to reconcile sinners, sinners who were hopeless. We had no hope in and of ourselves. And God himself provided a way for us to be reconciled to God. That's good news. That's news that doesn't need any dressing up. That's news that doesn't need us to be innovative to help it out. That's good news that we can boldly proclaim. And he's reminding him over and over again to proclaim this, to remind the church of this over and over and over again, that we live empowered by this. And you see, it's not just that Christ died for your salvation in the past. It's not just that Christ died for your future, one day, bodily resurrection and being with him, but he died for your right here, right now. Christ died for the tough conversation you've got to have with your spouse or your teenager or that coworker. Christ died for the addiction that seeks to control you. Christ died for the struggle with your broken and dysfunctional extended family. Christ died for the tensions with the people at work. Christ died for the sexual temptation that seeks to dominate your life. Christ died for the jealousy that'll come in and grab your heart. Christ died for your people-pleasing tendencies that cause you to live more for man than for God. Christ died for the torment of your anxiety and depression. Here's the thing. Christ died so that you have everything that you need to live as he intended you to live between the already of your salvation and the not yet. That's the good news. That's what we live by. That's what we come here each week, because the world is going to continually tell us that we need something else to live. The world is going to continually want us to buy into this lie that Christ is not sufficient. He's not really enough. You need something else. And that's what the Reformation pushed against. That God's word says that Christ is sufficient. It's faith plus nothing. He is enough. Now it says here, remind them of these things. And then he says, charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearer. The alternative, Paul is saying, to reminding them of the good news of the gospel, of sound doctrine, the alternative to reminding them of this is arguing about words, is quarreling and fighting. Now here, he's speaking in particular about false teaching. In this context, he's speaking about error that is an affront to the foundation of the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ. And later on, he's going to tell us what that particular one was that they were struggling with in the church in Ephesus here that Paul is writing to. You see, without being firm in our understanding of the Word of God, without this being the source that we continually come back to saying, what does the Lord say? If we aren't firm in this, we won't be able to recognize error. It's often deceitful. It often tricks us. And here, he is writing to tell him. So here's, Paul starts with this. Timothy, I want you to be sound in your doctrine, sound in your living. And now he's going to give him three examples of what this looks like. He's going to give him an example of a worker, an example of a vessel, and an example of a servant. Now, we're going to spend the most of our time on that first example. The last two, we'll just go through a little quicker. But here in verse 15, he says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. He says, do your best. Some translations say, be diligent, make every effort. Work hard. Here's the idea. This is something we long for, that we aspire to. This is not something we're passive with. No, we pursue. This is a serious call. Do your best to present yourself to God. That's who we're seeking to present ourselves to. And I'll tell you, anytime I step up to preach or teach or with any group, my flesh roars desiring the approval of man. What will people think? Will they enjoy what I say? Will it encourage them? Will it challenge them? Will they walk away impressed by me? That's what my flesh wants. But the good worker lives for an audience of one. The good worker says, no, I want to present myself to who? To God Almighty, as one approved. See, I think many of us, we struggle with people pleasing. Even in those conversations that you'll have at work or with friends where they start to talk about the things of God and you hear things talked about in error, oftentimes we're motivated to say something not out of waiting for the right time or the right spirit-led moment, but out of fear of what they might think. Fear of what man would think, rather than going, no, I live for the approval of God. It says, one approved here. This idea of approved, it's like a metal that has been tested and found sterling. That we're to live and to seek to live for God's glory. He says, the worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. That word for rightly handling, it's orthomeo. It's a word that we get our word orthodontist. An orthodox from. An orthodontist, what do? Well, they straighten your teeth. Orthodoxy, what is that? That is right belief. The idea here is that you are to rightly handle the word of God. You're to make a straight path for people to see clearly who God Almighty is. A clear way. Rightly handling the word of truth. You see, oftentimes even in Christian circles, we'll handle this word a little carelessly. We can make God's word say all sorts of things. That's why we preach through books of the Bible, because we want to hear what God's word says in the context that he says it to his people. You can make God's word say all sorts of things. You know God's word says there is no God? Scripture says that. There is no God. Psalm 14:1 says there is no God. But if I take it out of context, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now that's a simplistic example, but listen, Jesus said this, if you believe, you will receive whatever you ask in prayer. Now take that verse out of context. If you believe, you'll receive whatever you ask in prayer. So you go ahead and pray for anything you want, for health, for wealth, if you're single, for that person to want to marry you, whatever it is, we pray for it, and if we have faith, God's going to give it to us. Is that what that verse is saying? No. We interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. Jesus, when he taught his disciples to pray, he said, pray this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our prayer life, the more we line up with God, our ultimate desire is for God's will to be done here on earth. And as we pray toward that, God's ultimate purposes will be accomplished as we line up with him. Or take this one. This is a real common one that people will often take out of context. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You'll see that on the sports field. We can go win the game. Why? Because Christ is going to give us the strength to go and win the game. Put that in the context. Here's what Paul is writing about. Paul's in prison. And he's saying, I've learned a secret. I've learned a secret of being content when I have a lot and life is good and I have plenty. And I've learned the secret of being content when I have nothing and life is difficult and I'm challenged. I've learned to be content in any situation. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see how easily we can handle God's word to fit what we want? How often is the true great fear that I have when I step up is that I would handle God's word in a way that doesn't honor God. In a way that somehow leads somebody astray. We want to Proclaim God's word clearly, boldly, in such a way that others see who he is more clearly, rightly handling the word of truth. Now in verse 16, he's going to start to allude to bad teachers or bad workmen. He says, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Here he's speaking of these false teachers, and their teaching spreads like gangrene. Now, I've heard that term before, gangrene, but I didn't really know what it was. It just sounds awful, gangrene. So this week I Googled gangrene, and let me just tell you, don't Google gangrene. I had to put my hand over the images of gangrene as I tried to read Wikipedia to say, what is this? I've got the Wikipedia definition, but I'll give you sort of what I understood it to be saying. Gangrene is when you get you have an injury. Sometimes it's caused by a disease or something, but not enough blood flow gets to this infected area of your body. And that body part of your body begins to die and rot and deteriorate. And what little blood does get to it, it carries away the infection and it'll spread throughout your body, leading to death. That's the imagery. That this would spread throughout the body, bringing death and destruction throughout the body. He's speaking of the church here, that these guys have come in and they're spreading error, and slowly over time this error points people to death rather than life and truth and fullness in the gospel. I wanted to show you some pictures. I decided not to do gangrene, but I'll show you some pictures of my recent trip to Houston. We took a team down to Houston. We arrived 3 weeks after the hurricane came through and the floods came. And in this, we went to a few houses. Now, one house we went to, they got into it quickly after the water had come in. Now, for most of the houses, the flooding was only 6 inches to a foot. There was a few it got higher, but most houses only had a few inches of water. But what happens is that water spreads up that drywall. It quickly brings mold. You have to wear these masks in there, and it brings destruction. If you cut it quickly, you could cut about 2 feet of drywall, okay? So we went into this one man's house. He had not been there in 3 weeks. He hadn't been to his home in 3 weeks. And we literally would take everything in his house. And you saw that picture before where we would take everything in his house, his books, all his things, and put them in wheelbarrows and dump them on the front lawn, because everything had been infected by this mold. This mold would spread up the walls. You could see it spreading there. And these drywall, it would become so weak, you had to strip everything down to the studs. My young son who was with me could go up to one of those walls and just push it, and it would totally crumble. That's how this gangrene spreads. That's how error spreads. I tell you, I've been to parts of the world. I go to Africa, and one of the things I mourn greatly when I go there is I see a church that is often dominated by the false heresy that there is a prosperity gospel, that God wants to give us what we want. If we pray for it, he's going to give it to us. Health, wealth, prosperity movement that's spread throughout the world. It's like gangrene. It's doing destruction. And these two guys, Hymenaeus and Philetus, are spreading that. In fact, Hymenaeus in 1 Timothy, Paul removed him. He said, you've got to get this guy out of here. He's spreading error. He was with Alexander then. Now he's back with another guy named Philetus. And look in verse 18, it says, they have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. We get their specific error now. These two guys are teaching that the resurrection has already happened. Now, when you hear that, you think, well, yeah, the resurrection, it's Jesus rose from the dead. Yes, he did. But here's what they're saying, that our resurrection has already happened. Here's the truth. Jesus' resurrection from the dead, the Bible teaches that one day we will bodily rise from the dead. That's a core implication of trusting the gospel, trusting the good news of Jesus Christ, that we, in body, will rise from the dead. And they're saying, that's not going to happen. It's already happened in some sort of spiritual sense. And in denying this, they're denying the foundational truth of the gospel, the good news of Christ here. Look at what it says And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 16 and 17, it says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." They're denying the bodily resurrection and saying that some sort of resurrection has already happened is getting to the core of the good news, affecting our belief in the gospel and the good news that Jesus rose from the dead. This is a major error that they're teaching. And Paul says, this is causing people to swerve from the truth. Now, as he's saying this, look, the very next verse, verse 19, he gives us hope. He says, but God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. This error that is spreading throughout the church will not overcome the church. Know this, false teaching will not overcome the church of Jesus Christ. It will not lead God's people astray. It'll spread, it'll cause problems, it'll bring destruction, but it will not overcome and destroy the foundation of the truth of Jesus Christ. The firm foundation of God will stand. Why? Because it says the Lord knows who are his. This is quoting from the Old Testament, from when God's people went into the promised land and they went in and took the city of Jericho and they marched around and destroyed it and it fell down. God destroyed that city and said, leave it as a monument so that people see, hey, when you march into this country, why don't they have a city there to protect the land? God is their protector. And he said, don't take any plunder. But one man named Achan took some and he hid it. And at the judgment of Achan, it said, the Lord knows who are his. And it said, depart from this iniquity. The Lord knows who are his. He knows who belongs to him. Look at this next verse. We're going to get two more images. I'm going to go through these rather quickly. In verse 20 and 21, it says, now in a great house, there are not only gold vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is honorable, he will be a vessel for honorable from honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Here he's speaking of a house. This house is the house of God, the church, and the master is God Almighty. And he says, in it, there are vessels for honorable use and vessels for dishonorable use. He's speaking of those who do believe and those who don't believe. Within the church, there are those who are there, but they're unconverted. They haven't repented of their sin and trusted in the good news of Jesus Christ and become a new creation. They're there, they're roaming around, but they have not trusted in Christ. They have not stuck to sound doctrine. They have not held to the truth of who he is. And he says that we are to seek to cleanse ourselves from error, not to cleanse ourselves to save ourselves. We can't cleanse ourselves to save ourselves. Only Christ can cleanse us that way. But we're to seek to hold to foundational truth, to pass that on. What are those? Well, there's things in our faith that we hold tightly and things that we say are open-handed issues. But when we look at the Reformation, they said it's by faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, that Christ is the only way. It is an exclusive thing. You come through him. You can't approach God any way you want to. And it's through the word of God alone that God's word is true, that we can stand on God's word, and that we live not for our glory, not for our comfort. We live for the glory of God. In verse 22, he's speaking now of holy living, okay? He's been talking about right doctrine. Now he's speaking of holy living. And in verse 22, he gives us a great practical way to pursue holy living. Look at what he says. Verse 22, he says, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the name of the Lord with a pure heart. Here he says we are to flee youthful passions. That phrase for youthful passions often is used in the context of sexual morality, but here in this context, it's speaking of desire to be divisive, to be jealous, to not be gentle, to be harsh. that we're to flee these youthful passions. When we hear of youthful passions, often we think, well, we're past that. We're no longer a youth. But I'll tell you, there are people 40, 50, 60 years old who are still struggling with the same things that they struggled with way back when they were a youth. It says we are to flee. This word for flee is, the Greek for it is phugo. It's where we get our word fugitive. What's a fugitive? A fugitive is on the run for their life. They're running as hard and as fast as they can to escape capture. That's the way we're to approach this. We are to flee youthful passions. We're to run from them as hard as we can. And then he gives us another key. He says, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. We're to pursue something. We run something, run from something, and we run toward something else. And then he gives us one more thing. He says, along with those who call on the name of the Lord. So you don't do this alone. You can't flee from youthful passions and run toward righteousness, faith, love alone. You need brothers and sisters in Christ to run alongside you with those who call on the name of the Lord with a pure heart is how he tells us to run. So a question for us out of this might be is, what are you running from? What are you running from? What are you running toward? Who are you running with? In verse 23, he says, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know, they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant, this is the third image, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponent with gentleness. Why does he do this? God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured to do his will. Here's what he's saying, the reason that we live this way, the reason that we're gentle, that we're patient, that maybe God will lead these who've gone astray to repentance. Repentance is the idea that we see our sin. You recognize it. You acknowledge, this is sin, and I'm in sin, and I want to turn from my sin and run toward Christ. So we are gentle. We're patient. We're loving, praying that God will lead them to repentance. So again, here, what are these essentials to being useful and serviceable for Christ? It's right belief, right doctrine, holding to the foundation of the gospel. That's why every week we repeat the good news of the gospel and its implications in our life over and over and over again, because you're going to leave here and you're instantly going to get the world's message pulling you away from that. And we seek to live a holy life. Our life's not our own. We don't seek it in some legalistic, off-the-checklist type way. We seek it because we want to know him. We want to walk with him. We want to be near him. And God willing, that he'll take what he's doing in our life and others will be impacted by it. That this will be passed on to others. Charles Spurgeon said this. I want to close with a quote from Spurgeon. He said, let a man once become really holy, even though he has but the slenderest possible ability, and he'll be a fitter instrument in God's hand than the man of gigantic accomplishments, who is not obedient to the divine will or clean and pure in the sight of the Lord Almighty. See, it's not about our abilities and our giftings. It's about our faithfulness to God Almighty and to pursuing him. And he'll use us for his purposes and for his glory. We're going to enter a time of communion. And when we take communion, it's a celebration. That it's not about our works. It's not about our efforts. We're not going to ever be good enough. We come and remember that Christ has paid the price, but it's also a time of reflection. We celebrate what Christ has done, but we reflect on how sin continues to grab a hold of our life. If we have anything in sideways or with another brother, we go and confess that. We confess our sin to God and we come to the table celebrating that God has made a way for us to be made right with him, and we pursue living in light of that. I'm going to pray and the tables will be open. God, I do thank you for your word. I thank you that it's true. I thank you for Jesus Christ, who we get the joy of proclaiming boldly. I pray that each person would leave here with a desire to, in their life, in their spheres of influence, boldly proclaim the gospel as they walk throughout life. I pray that we would preach it to ourselves. And Lord, I know there are some here today who they don't really believe the good news. They question whether it really is good news. They're afraid it's going to be burdensome and heavy, and you said your yoke is easy, your burden is light. Lord, this is the best news ever, that we don't trust in ourselves, but we trust in Christ who's finished the work. So Lord, now as we come to take communion, may we examine our hearts and minds before you, and may we draw near to you. We pray it in Jesus' name, amen.